I've noticed how some people keep to themselves. Their circle of friends is very small, very tight, if there's even enough to call it a circle. And sometimes when there is, it's just immediate family. They take care of themselves. They're self-sufficient. They like it that way. Sometimes they might even say, you know, you can travel faster alone. And because of that, sometimes they're able to have a lot to show for their efforts, especially since they don't have anyone they have to share it with. But that kind of a lifestyle comes with a great cost. And it's a cost you often don't understand and you can't count until it's too late. You see, there are sinkholes in life that we walk through that can just swallow us up. And without a friend or a group of friends, there's no one to throw us a ladder. Lonely nights can be cold, and it's difficult to fight battles alone. It's just not worth it. We are better together. We were made by God to be together, to live in community with others. That's what I want to talk about today. We're going to continue the message series today called Under the Sun that we began last week. It's based on a book in the Old Testament of the Bible called Ecclesiastes, a book that most people have probably never read, but have likely heard it quoted in a wedding, in a speech, or in a song. And it's an autobiography of a man named Solomon, one of the Bible's great kings, who took a wrong turn at a fork in the road really early in life. And it really made his life miserable. The book of Ecclesiastes is part despair, part depression, and then surprisingly, part hope, as he points a way forward for others to learn from his lessons, to learn from his mistakes. Now, I need to remind you today, as I did last week, as we look at the content of this book, the content is descriptive, not prescriptive. That's really important to understand that difference. We need to understand that this book is not meant to tell us or prescribe for us a plan for living. Rather, it describes the results of living a misguided life, a self-focused, self-centered life, a life that's turned away from others, and more importantly, away from God. Now, as we read it, I want you to remember that Solomon, when he wrote this book near the end of his life, he was a very jaded, disappointed man, and so we have to be careful about embracing some of the conclusions he made. For example, when he says life is meaningless, it's all meaningless, we don't have to buy into that or accept that. Unless, of course, you live the life that Solomon lived, where you disregard God and think that what God has to say to us in the Bible doesn't apply to you. Well, then life is meaningless if it's lived without God. But a life that's focused on Jesus Christ has great meaning and even greater purpose. Here's another example of what not to accept. Early on in the fourth chapter, Solomon says, it would be better not to be born than to be born and to suffer oppression and misery at the hands of others. Don't go for that idea. That is a wicked lie that is often promoted by the abortion industry and those who would support that so-called right of abortion. To have that idea that it'd be just better not to let that child be born than to suffer, it denies the sovereignty of God in allowing life to begin. And it also denies the human dignity that God puts in every person, because every one of us, born and not yet born, are stamped and made in the image of God. Don't go there. Don't buy into that. As you read through Ecclesiastes, as we look at it, we have to look at it with much discernment and prayer and put every conclusion that Solomon makes, put that up against the rest of the Bible. What does the Bible say? The main reason this book is in the Bible is so that we can learn from Solomon's mistakes. And then, of course, with the one conclusion, or he got several conclusions right, but many he missed. Another thing that we want to learn from this is what he says near the end of the book in chapter 12 is to remember our Creator. You see that coming up several times in the book. So with that in mind, let's look at Ecclesiastes again today. If you have a Bible, if you would open it up to chapter 4. Ecclesiastes is near the middle of the Bible. If you open your Bible up to the middle, you'll get to the book of Psalms. It has 150 chapters. Go to the right, two books. It'll be Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. If you don't have a Bible, and we'd love for you to have a Bible here, one in your hands to look at and read, we'll give you one. You can just go out to the Welcome Center across the foyer, right after the service, pick one up. And that way you have one to read at home and write in and mark up and also to read along here. You also can find Ecclesiastes on the BPF app under the Bible portion of that. You can look it up there too as well. Well, as you're looking it up, Ecclesiastes 4:7, let me just say that last week we began this Under the Sun series because that's a phrase that pops up a lot in Ecclesiastes. We began with an overview of the first two chapters where Solomon describes what his narcissistic life was like. And then you turn a corner in chapter 3, and that's where we spent most of the time last week, looking at one of the first conclusions that he made. And he realized, he said, we are better when we live within the rhythms and seasons that God has given us, because there's a time for everything. Today, we're going to look in the fourth chapter. There's several subjects, but we're going to look at the one that talks about the power of community, because it has so much to say about our current circumstances here in our community. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7, he's going to talk about two different types of people. The first he describes here beginning in verse 7. He said, Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Why am I working so hard? Who am I doing this for? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Now that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. For whom am I toiling? Why am I working so hard? Well, ask yourself, who are you working for? What are you working for? Solomon's example is a man who had really no family to share that with. No one to benefit from his toil, but he's talking about someone else, but I think he also is probably describing a question he asks himself a lot, because he does. He asks this very question of himself, and Solomon had lots of children, lots of people he could share it with. Why am I working? And so I think another question to ask on top of that, and write this in your message notes, ask yourself, are you a self-centered achiever? The way to think about that is, are you always thinking about what you need to be doing and always thinking about yourself and always thinking about your next step on your career and in achievement or whatever it is that means the most to you? Are you always plowing forward and just thinking about yourself and thinking about achievement, toil, work, and you never stop to enjoy it or share it with others? Hopefully you're not, because that is a dead-end street. Solomon gives a different example. He points a better way beginning in verse 9. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So think about the two, the lonely person and the two that are together, or three. Are you a self-centered achiever, or are you an outward-focused neighbor? Are you a self-centered achiever or outward-focused neighbor? The reason I ask you to think about this is that we are by nature self-centered. We just think about ourselves first. When you're in a group photo, who do you look for first? That's just the way we are. It comes from our sin nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve. When they made a choice to disobey the one, they had one thing to do, and they disobeyed that one rule that God gave them. And sin entered humanity. And as a result of that, it is just our default mode to think about ourselves first, and sometimes to think about ourselves only. We actually have to make an intentional choice. We have to intentionally look outward, or we'll always be thinking about ourselves, or at best, we'll just be thinking about our family, our immediate family. Let's see why it's better to be outward focused. Let's go back and look beginning in verse 9 at these verses, verse by verse. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. We are better together. We can do more. Two can do more than two individuals separately. Now, these verses are often read at weddings. I've read them myself countless times, and because they just apply so much to weddings. But this is not primarily about marriage, though it can absolutely be applied there. Mostly what Solomon is looking at, you can see from his context, he's talking about friendship, companionship, community. Two are better than one, he says, because for one thing, we're better together. You have more return for your labor. Look at verse 10. He says, if either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. We have seen this truth played out so clearly over and over again in the aftermath of the flood. We've seen that some people are well connected. They have lots of friends, lots of community who've come in there and helped them. They have friends and family who have probably already helped them clean their houses out. But in nearly every neighborhood that you go to, maybe not so much now, but a week ago, you would see there would be a house that was just by itself with no activity around them, no one carrying out furniture, no one tearing up carpet, no one pulling out sheetrock. And I saw this a little over a week ago in a neighborhood that a team from our church was working on. We were working in one of our church members' homes, and man, we just blew through that home and got it all done in one day. But we noticed there was a couple sitting a few doors down with all this debris up and down the street, but that house was different. This couple was just sitting in lawn chairs. They sat out in front of their house all day long, and it just looked kind of strange. Well, I actually got to meet them that night at one of the mud-out trainings, and I discovered that they were sitting alone that day because they were paralyzed by the enormity of what was before them, and they had no one to help them. They didn't know what to do. So they sat in those chairs all day long, and then they went back to the shelter that night when it was over with nothing accomplished. They were sweet people. We've come to know them, and they're wonderful folks, but they just didn't have anyone to help them. Well, the next day, a few of our folks went and helped them, and then a group from Grace Bible Church went and jumped in and started helping them the latter part of last week, and then another group from our church went back yesterday and helped clean a whole lot more of their house out. They had fallen down, as it were, and didn't have anyone to help them up. So here's a question, another question I want you to ask yourself, and write this in your message notes. When you fall down, not if, but when, because we all will fall at times. When you fall down, is there anyone who will pick you up? Do you have anyone who will just see, because they're tuned into your life, and they will see that you fall and they'll come help pick you up? I have worked several disasters over the years, and I've seen the same two things play out every single time. People connected to the Church of Jesus Christ pick one another up. They move in quickly and they help each other out. And people who aren't connected to anyone else, maybe not even a work group or organization, they just wait till someone comes along to help them, and then the last ones to be helped. The church and other organizations eventually find and help them. I've been so proud to see, and I'm not talking about Brad's Point, I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ all over, not just our community, but across Texas and over into Florida, and people streaming down from other states to help us. The church comes in and helps. And I've been proud of some of the local companies and plants that have really stepped up to help their people. It's been impressive to watch. But a lot of people have to wait. The church or other organizations will eventually find their way to those people because they stand out. But it doesn't have to be that way. They don't have to wait. The damage doesn't have to continue in their home as they just wait and wait and wait for someone to help them. Solomon gives another example of how two are better than one in verse 11. He says, also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, this sounds more like marriage, and I think it absolutely applies to marriage, but can also apply to parent-child relationship. I mean, what child has not been snuggled by a parent to help keep them warm? And then you can apply it in other areas in a survival mode. I mean, when someone's in danger of freezing to death, I'll hug up against anyone to stay alive, you know, if you have to stay warm, you know? So he's right. I mean, the point's there. But I think the broader point is that it's talking about this idea of comfort. That when life is cold, we have others here to warm ourselves back up. We're better together. The idea continues into verse 12. It says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. We often face dangers that we're just unprepared to fight alone. We can't face those battles alone. We need someone else and sometimes another group of people by our side. So ask yourself another question. When battles come your way, when it's a real fight, a real challenge in your life, who can you count on to fight with you? Just like when you fall down, and who would even notice that and see that and come and help pick you up without you having to ask them, who can come along beside you and help you fight those battles when they come? If the experience we had after Hurricane Ike is any indicator, and I hope it's not, but if it is, some of you who have had damage from the flood will have some battles to fight with your insurance company. That's not always true. And a lot of great people work in that industry, and they're trying, and they're working hard, but sometimes that does happen. Sometimes it just gets into a battle of wills. And some people are ill-equipped to communicate and to advocate for themselves, and they need somebody else to come in. And I've already seen that happen with several people where someone has gone in and helped them talk with the insurance company, because it's hard to think straight when so much of what you own has just been destroyed, and it's sitting out on the curb in front of your house. And it's good to have someone standing beside you to help you from being overpowered from that misery and overpowered from all the choices that you have to make. continuing this thought, is the idea of strength in numbers. Look at the second part of verse 12. After he says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, he goes on to say, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And notice the math changes here from two to three. It reminds us, again, that there is strength in numbers. And we've seen that. We've seen that from the earliest ages. When you're growing up, it's comforting to have someone stand by your side when you're being teased or bullied or picked on or betrayed or left out. Not just one, but it's better to have a group by your side. And they kind of, that group of friends becomes your people and they help you weather those storms. But when you grow up, what you realize is the bullies grow up too. And they're still there. They come to work and we still need people. We still need others not to laugh at the put downs, the sarcasm, the snarky remarks, the betrayals and the jokes at your expense. We'll always need others, and remember the flip side, others will always need us, from the playground to the plant. Our need for community, our need for friends, for people to stand up with us, it's never ending. And the Bible reminds us here through Solomon's words that a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We have seen the power of two or more coming together, coming to our side as big crews of folks, of teams, from churches, all churches, and from organizations that people are parts of, and from their work, come together and speed up the cleaning process. It's amazing how much faster it can go. And it's not just free labor. You need to realize it's much more than that. Others help us think clearly, as I mentioned a moment ago. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon, who wrote that also, he said, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. I've watched that happen over and over again as we were doing mud out in a home, and we get to something and we go, how do we want to do this? And somebody will be kind of stalled, and then somebody else will have a good idea, and we get together and we say, yeah, that'll work, and then boom, we get right back to work. And it helps. Two are better than one, but three are better than two. I also believe there's a much greater meaning here. When Solomon says a cord of three strands is not quickly broken, I believe Solomon is also referring to God as the third strand in this cord. And again, we see how this applies to marriage because no marriage is what it could be. It's not as strong, it's not as rich and enjoyable as it could be when Jesus Christ is not the center of that marriage. And in the same way, no community is as strong as it should be or could be without God as the common bond. And so this brings me to one last question, perhaps the most important question this morning, is are you engaged in a community of Christ followers? Now, I know that there are lots of other ways to experience community, and they're good, and I'm not saying anything negative about them, but are you engaged in a community of Christ followers? There are ways to be out, engaged outside, and we're going to talk about that. That's one of the questions that you'll see in your message notes that prepares you for the adult small groups where we talk about this week, is what other groups do you experience community in? But as you think about that, here's something I have noticed many, many times. We can have community in lots of places, but when we disconnect from that organization or that job, often the relationships we had there fade away. Time and again, I've talked to people who have thought their friendships would continue on after they changed jobs or they retired, only to discover that those friendships really were more based on convenience, we were working together, and those relationships faded away. Here's the deal about the church. The church is forever, and it's universal. Those relationships have a uniqueness about them. There's a bond that is unique in relationships in the church because they're bound by a unique mission, which is the gospel. Our mission as Christ followers to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who don't have it, don't know it, can't see it, and they often see it as we come together to help one another. We have that in common, and we also have in common the mutual presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives because the Bible says that when we step out of the line of faith to become a follower of Jesus Christ, when we accept his forgiveness for our sins based on his sacrificial death on the cross for us, and we say, I will follow you, and when we receive that forgiveness, we also receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural experience. And we have that in common. And even if you move away to another place, the church will probably still be there unless you're a missionary going to a place where there are unreached peoples. And even though it takes time to build those relationships, they come together. They come together sooner than you would think because we have that common unity of mission and the Holy Spirit. We need that. We need that. That's why I ask you, are you engaged with a group of Christ followers?
I want to show you what it looks like if you've not experienced that community. And then I'm going to come back and tell you how you can be a part of it. I want you to see a video that some of you may have seen on Fox News, but if you would look at the screens, and you're going to see what community looks like.
On the edge of Lake Jackson, the neighborhood known as Buffalo Camp has become part of the Brazos.
Help us to remember that you promised us a rainbow after all the flood. We ask that you watch over those that are staying and help to remind the folks that have lost things that it's just stuff. As long as lives are okay, we're good.
That's Kenneth Looking Bill leading the prayer. Like most here, his home did not escape. He lost a great deal, but not what matters most.
At least a big portion of the good things that had happened to you in your life were usually right after something really bad. And so, you know, this may be just God's way of bringing people together and steering some hearts in that direction.
Inside Ken Looking Bill's two-story, the river had taken a terrible toll. Wood flooring afloat, the whole first floor submerged beneath a foot of water. On his way out to help others, this husband and father insisted that the temporary misery has to be part of a greater plan.
People out here are tough, you know, I mean, just like everybody else across Texas, right? And you know, we're a faith-based community and lean on each other and lean on God, and I think everybody's going to come out of this good.
Well, I want you to meet Ken Looking Bill. I don't know if it's cool when you see a friend on TV or if it's really sad when you see a friend
on
TV in a flood.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, oh, cool. Oh, no, it's not so cool. But I was so proud of you when you did that. Well, Kenneth, you've been through it, and I know many of you in here have as well, but what's it like to just be waiting and knowing that your house may flood?
Well, we were lucky enough last year not to flood. We missed it by quite a bit. And so at first it was, oh, it's not going to get us, right? We weren't really worried about it. And then as the water started to come up, it was the panic mode of get everything we could up and upstairs. And then as it started to come in, it was, you know, you went through the sadness of, you know, there's our stuff. And then really it was a sense of, okay, it's in, there's nothing we can do at this point, right? So let's find something else to do.
Yeah, well, that leads to my next question. You know, you didn't just sit around in despair and say how terrible it was, and you know, you were doing something. What were you doing during that time as the water was coming up and then as it was up?
Well, what the video didn't show is, right, that whole neighborhood out there, and I know it was happening across Brazoria County, right, people were out helping other people. So the back of our neighborhood started flooding first, so we had the opportunity to go out and help some people get some stuff and pets and, you know, people out of the high water. Just came on so fast, so it was a well-needed distraction, right, to be able to go out and help other people while we waited for the water to go down in our house.
Yeah, so you're helping others, you're being that other side of that for me. So eventually the water did go down, and you planned to go in and start cleaning up. What happened when you showed up at your house to start the cleanup?
So we had planned to start last or Thursday a week ago cleaning stuff out, and we knew that it was going to be this long, drawn-out task, right, of getting all the nastiness out of the house. And a couple of guys from my small group said, hey, we're going to be there about 6:30, help you start cleaning out. And so a couple of guys turned into 40 people at my house Thursday a week ago. And probably a lot of people in this room, I know there were a lot of people from other churches. Lots of people I didn't know, lots of people I didn't recognize from the respirators and the in the dust mask, right? But in 3.5 hours, 40 people completely demoed, right? Cleaned everything out. And, you know, because of that, you know, we were able to move on and get things done, get back in the house and get started. It's just awesome. Overwhelming.
I noticed in some of the early cleanup, some of the people that I worked with were people whose houses were flooded. And before they could get into their house, they were helping others. And I think that's a part of that is just neighborliness. You know, people that don't even know Jesus are still capable of great things because we're stamped in the image of God. But I see the church continues on, and it comes in early and stays late and continues to help people through that time. Which brings me to my last question. It's something that I loved when you said this, and I wanted to think, what did you mean when you said to the reporter that ours is a faith-based community?
Well, prior to that conversation, that question, the reporter and I had been talking about how there were so many people out there helping, right? And why I thought that was going on. And, you know, I told them that our community is one that, you know, we lean on each other and we lean on God. And that's what we're called to do, right? To go out and be the hands and feet of Jesus. And there were people doing that. I mean, they're still doing that constantly. And so, you know, that was the point I was making with him, was that, look, it's something that we're called to do. It's something that everybody out here is doing. Like you said, whether it's somebody who's a believer or somebody who's just stamped with that, you know, go get it kind of attitude. So,
yeah. Well, we appreciate what you did, and not only helping and do that, but also pointing people to Jesus Christ. Ken, thank you so much. We appreciate it. Thanks for sharing your story with us. And thanks to our student ministry, because he's a part of that. He's a volunteer there, but also he spoke to them on Wednesday night, and they got to hear his story first, and so I appreciate that. I read last week a little statement as I was preparing for today, and it said, the best time to make friends is before you need them. The best time to make friends is before you need them. 40 people showed up at Kenneth's house. In the same story, Kenneth's story about giving and receiving, I've seen it play out with many people in across the community and in all the different churches of Christ followers. It's because they already were a friend and they had a friend. Well, I want to tell you how you can find them. How when you fall down or when your battle begins, or when you need someone just to help you survive, how you can have that. I can answer that question for you. This is not the only way, but this is one of the best ways that we can help you with that. I can answer the question of how to find friends with two words. And some of you know where I'm going. Small groups. Small groups, whether it's student small groups or adult small groups, whichever fits. Now, let me tell you this. Small groups aren't perfect. My small group isn't perfect. Our small groups aren't perfect. But we're made of imperfect people. And they're not the only way to experience Christian community either. I mean, you can experience Christian community as you serve in ministry with other Christ followers, both inside and outside the walls, other folks from this fellowship and folks from other fellowships across our community and across the world. You can experience that community, but that's why a big part of what our small groups are involved in is our small groups don't just meet together in homes. They often serve together. We have this thing called Servolution where we kind of prime the pump every year, but the idea is to serve and look for ways to serve all throughout the year. I have seen small groups take meals to families right after they brought a baby home, and they're kind of struggling. Okay, how does this work now? And just to bring meals for them for a few weeks as they adjust to a new normal. I've seen small groups bring meals to people's homes when they've experienced some kind of a loss. I have seen small groups, and I've seen this happen not just in one or two groups, but several groups. I've seen them help pay one another's bills, and sometimes significant bills, when someone in their small group lost their job or they were out of work for a while because of an injury and not working, not getting paid. I've seen small groups take care of each other's kids at a moment's notice. I've seen them help repair one another's homes. I've seen them help fix one another's cars. And, of course, most recently, I've seen them help out in the flood before the flood happened, as it was happening, and in the post-flood cleanup. Our student and adult small groups, they set out to do life together. We open the Bible and we study it together, but in addition to that, we talk about what it means to us and about those things that we struggle to understand or struggle to do, and we get real with one another. We eat together, which there's just something spiritual and holy about eating together. There really is. I mean, if you think about the celebrations God described and put up for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they're built around eating together in meals. But we get to know each other over time. I've seen students show up at other students' games and other activities because they knew each other from the small group. And I've seen adults go to watch their kids' games together. We do life together. Some of the best friends I have in this church are folks that I've spent a few years together with in small group. Well, here's my challenge to you, to go along with Solomon's observation that two are better than one. Here's the challenge. If you are in a small group, you're already a part of a small group, let me challenge you, be all in, okay? Make it a priority. Make it a priority. A lot of us are in small groups, but we go, but work's tough and it's a bad day. Let me just challenge you. A lot of times, you don't go to small group because it's been a rough day. I would challenge you to go to small group and let the small group smooth out the rough day. That has happened to me more times than I can count. I mean, I'm the pastor, but there's some days I don't want to go to small group tonight. And Kathy would say, yeah, but it's in our house. Oh, okay. Well. But I promise you, over the years, every single time that I've had a rough day and didn't feel like it, that small group has always lifted my day. Every time. It can do that for you. So if you're in a small group, don't take it for granted. Go all in. Be a part of it. If you're not in a small group, let me challenge you. Try one out. Now, I know that it's difficult. You drive to a home and you drive up there, you don't know these people, and you're seeing other people get out and walk in, and you go, yeah, not tonight, and you crank up the car and drive back home. I know that's happened. Several people have said that. It's awkward. But you got to take that next step, okay? The longest distance is from 0 to 1. It's just getting started. Go online at brazospoint.com and look at our small groups. We have them all over Southern Brazoria County, and they meet nearly every night of the week from Sunday through Thursday. And you can find one that fits your schedule, your lifestyle. If you need a little help, I would encourage you to talk to Ronnie Whitehead, our small groups pastor. Go straight across the foyer afterwards, and it says small groups. You can't miss him. Go talk to Ronnie. Ronnie knows them inside out, and he'll help you find a group. Don't go through life alone. Don't do it. We're better together. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you've seen this need in us, and that two are better than one. I thank you for the way so many people in our fellowship have received that warmth, have had people pick them up, have had someone standing by their side in these battles against the elements and against other challenges that are yet to come. Thank you for that. Thank you for them experiencing that. God, I pray that you'd be with folks, though, that are sitting here thinking, I don't have that. And they really don't know where to start. God, I pray that you just put it within them to find a group, Lord. Help them to have that want to. Give them the desire. And help them to find a group. God, some of the best friends that they don't yet have are waiting to know them. And I pray that you would help them to connect. Lord, be with us. Thank you for the way you made us and made us to live in community one another. Help us to find that sweet spot of life. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.